Good morning. Things are a little mysterious about me this morning. It's because the past couple of days I've been sick with fever and such, and the Lord has given me a remarkable improvement this morning, for which I'm grateful, but I didn't want to share any of those germs, so I'm trying to keep them to myself. So I'll have a pretty abrupt exit again this morning after all this is over. Now please take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Oh, it's actually chapter 4. We will be going into chapter 5, but last half of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Well, this winter, my daughter wrangled me into a new role. She signed up to be the coach of a 4 to 6th grade girls basketball team, and she needed an assistant coach. And having an assistant coach was going to be especially important for her because she would have to miss a couple of games because of her work schedule. Well, she asked me, and how do you say no to your daughter? But actually, the idea appealed to me, and I said, sure. And I've enjoyed what's been going on. A couple Saturdays ago, we had our first game, and it was one of those Saturdays that Ariel had to miss. So it was me and the team. And I watched the game before we played, and I began to get a little nervous. But when our girls took the court, I knew that my nerves had no reason to be on edge. We won 28-8. And I told those girls they made me look really good in my first game as a basketball coach. Anyway, it's been fun to participate and observe Ariel as she coaches these girls, and one of the first lessons that she tried to teach them was how important it is not to lose possession of the ball. She said to the girls, "You see this ball on the court? This ball is like gold. You don't want to let anyone take it away from you." And she went on then to show them some dribbling techniques to protect the ball when they had it. Well, this morning, when we turn to Galatians, we see Paul asserting something very similar to his readers. Only it's far more important than a basketball or even gold. He is stressing how precious is the gift of freedom which Christ Jesus gave his life to provide for us. It is imperative not to let anyone or anything take it away from us. We must stand firm in that freedom and not give it up for a yoke of slavery. So let's stand and read this text, beginning in verse 21 of Galatians 4 and reading through the first verse of chapter 5. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now, brothers, like Isaac, you are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Lord, we do turn to you now as we turn to this passage of Scripture. We turn to you because this is your word, and we need your help to rightly understand it, to rightly explain it, to rightly apply it. And we plead and appeal this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst, both in the lives of those who have been called according to your purpose and have answered that call and trusted in Jesus, as well as for those who have yet to come to him. May the words, Lord, that we explain and the exhortations that we make be precisely the ones you would have come out to this congregation. And may the Spirit speak even through the truth in ways that this preacher fails to mention, to meet the needs of each and every one of us, Lord, unto your glory. So feed us, strengthen us, grow us up, establish us in the faith and truth, and help us to heed the call and the exhortation of Paul to stand firm in the freedom which Christ died to give to us. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So one of the things that stands out in this text is the fact that freedom is a precious gift. Yet it is always under attack. There's always something or someone attempting to reach in and take it away. Countless enemies stand ready to rob us and to take our freedom away. We see it in our own nation as freedoms have been eroding away through the years, and we seem to stand on the brink of the possibility of greater colossal loss of more freedoms, because those who seemingly are only too happy to bow to the slavery of tyranny. But the same is true of our spiritual freedom in Christ. If we do not stand firm in it, we will lose it. This tragedy was about to take place in Galatia if people didn't listen up and take action. So the folks in Galatia who had embraced Christ were on the verge of exchanging their freedom in Christ for slavery to the law. Paul's effort to keep them from giving it up and giving Christ up with it reaches another level in our text. He draws on the Old Testament to provide a graphic illustration which fuels his plea that they appreciate the precious gift of freedom and that they stand firm in it. So I want you to see the importance this morning of paying careful attention to the Word of God, as well as to the stark contrast that the Word reveals between being under the law and being in Christ, and the vigilance that's required for us to remain in the freedom that Christ died to provide. We're going to set these matters forth this morning under like three exhortations that come out of the text. The first one is that we should be alert. Then also that we should be discerning. And finally, that we should be vigilant. So let's look at being alert. Be alert. This is where we start. This is where Paul begins this text. He is really calling for alertness when he says this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul's a clever writer here. He is using, and he's done this throughout Galatians, and sometimes it might get a bit confusing, but he uses the same word for different things because this word does refer to different things, and that word I'm talking about is the word law. You who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul is using the word law here in two different ways. And yet it's a clever writing technique because it definitely gets your attention and helps emphasize the point. But the Mosaic law was commonly called the law. That is the law delivered at Sinai to Moses for the people Israel. But so was the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are called the law, as in the law and the prophets. And you could also say, though, there are instances in the scripture when the word law refers to the whole of the Word of God. And so Paul here, as he's using this word this way, is making a point of telling the Galatians they need to be alert as they open the law and read about the law. The law to which the Judaizers that had come into Galatia were bowing is found within the law, meaning the scripture. The Mosaic law is located there. And these false teachers and their would-be converts were so intent on following the law of Moses that they ignored or overlooked what the law, God's word, as a whole, had to say. So by this statement, Paul reveals to us clearly that the problem in Galatia was not only related to circumcision. The false teachers, the Judaizers, were not merely advocating circumcision, but submitting to the law of Moses as a whole. Trusting Christ, that's not enough. You need to obey the Mosaic law. And so they were even observing days and months and seasons. That was in a passage that we looked at last week. So this was not a matter of a single aspect of the law, but the Mosaic law as a whole. And that helps us understand the context into which Paul is speaking. But Paul's point is here that one finds the law of Moses within the portion of Scripture called the law. And if one is going to give oneself to the law of Moses, one ought to be familiar with the whole law, or the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God plays an indispensable role in how one understands and applies the parts. So there is a charge here that the Judaizers may well be familiar with the Mosaic law itself, but they are not sufficiently familiar with the Word of God as a whole, and hence they misunderstand and they misapply the part that they know. That's like any time you'd see somebody taking a verse out of context and just isolating it off and using that as a basis for what they do, when there may be two or three other verses that you should put alongside that one to make sure that you are rightly understanding and rightly using that one verse. Well, the Pharisees in Jesus' day did the same kind of thing, at least had the same kind of failure. Jesus made this kind of point to them in his day when they approached him about the disciples plucking those grains of those heads of grain as they walked through the fields and reproaching them about the law. And Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" And when the Pharisees put Jesus to the test about divorce and remarriage, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, etc., etc.?" It's like, you're asking me these questions, but if you knew the word like you actually pretend to know it, then you wouldn't have those questions. They proudly thought themselves experts in the law, but Jesus showed that whatever knowledge they did have, they did not have a handle on the whole, and so they missed some very significant things, things that would have answered their questions and cleared up their understanding. But this is an important reminder to you and to me about our knowledge and understanding of the Bible as a whole. Having the Word in your possession is not the same as having the Word of God in your full comprehension. Or just because you have it doesn't mean that you have a right handle on it. Having the Word in your possession is different from having the Word properly in your comprehension. So what should you do? Study. That's not just for pastors and teachers. That's for every one of us to study, to read the whole. Because when you stand before God, you're not going to be like, "Well, so-and-so told me," or "my favorite preacher said." It's not going to be an excuse for you to be misled or to believe what was wrong or even forsake the gospel for some false gospel. Study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Every Christian bears responsibility to know the Word and grasp the Word as God gave it. And sometimes, you know, it seems like we lose sight of how many variations there are and how many distinct viewpoints there are out there about what the Scripture says. But when we encounter some of these viewpoints, we're reminded that not everyone is correct, because not everyone can be correct, because many things that people believe the Word says stand in absolute contradiction to one another. And two of those two absolute contradictions can't both be simultaneously true in the same way at the same time. It just can't be. That defies the whole idea of what is truth. Now, in the morning Bible study group, not this week, but the previous 2 weeks, Joel has been helping us understand one of the deviant teachings of our day. And it's commonly called the New Perspective on Paul. And what we see is that, however, as we've been seeing the past couple of weeks, is that when we put the theology of that viewpoint under the microscope of Scripture, it will not stand. But we have to be able to put all viewpoints to the test of Scripture, our own viewpoints included. We need to always take any proposition or idea and ask ourselves, is this what the Bible teaches? Not maybe in one isolated phrase of one verse, but as a whole, and see each important part in the context of the whole to make sure that we're standing in the truth. So you who have the Bible, do you listen to the Bible? Do you know your Bible? Do you study your Bible? Do you examine your beliefs about what it says carefully and within the context of the whole of Scripture? I'm reminded of that word from James that I read afresh this week. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Teachers bear significant responsibility before God to impart the truth. But each of us, nevertheless, will stand before God and give account for how we have handled His Word. We must know it rightly. And to know it rightly, we must not sweep portions of it away or ignore them. We must put the whole together in accord with all of it. Brothers and sisters, too much is riding on an accurate understanding of God's Word for us to fail to take all of it seriously. So we need to be alert. We need to be alert. Let us also be discerning. Be discerning. After drawing attention to the importance of the understanding of the whole Word, then Paul takes a deep dive into the Genesis account of Abraham's offspring. Abraham had two sons, right? We know this should be some of the most fundamental of truths that we know that the Bible teaches. And so it should have been something that was very clear to those who had anything to do with the law, the Word. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul is arguing here that these two sons are expressive of two kinds of people, who both of whom might claim descendancy from Abraham. And these two sons are expressive of these two kinds of people who might not only claim descendancy from Abraham then, but also even in the present day. And Paul highlights a number of aspects here of the sons which clearly distinguish one son from the other. They are first of all distinguished as to their mothers. Ishmael and Isaac had different mothers. Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave woman. Paul characterizes the nature of his birth. What does he say? It says he was born according to the flesh. It's a reference to the fact that Ishmael's conception and birth were not according to the promise. They were not according to the plan, and they were not according to the purpose of God. As Abraham and Sarah aged and the possibility of their conceiving a child seemed more and more impossible, they determined to help God along. Help God to fulfill His covenant promises by their own ingenuity and by their own plan and by their own works. God has given us this great promise, but the light's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And so if we have any hope here, we got to do something. And the plan was for, of course, Abraham to have Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and to father a child through her, and he did. But he was a child of born according to the flesh, not according to the promise. This was representative of human beings taking matters into their own hands and trying to accomplish what God has promised to do His way, in His power, for His glory. And so his intent here is clearly for the Galatians to see that human efforts do not bring about the promise of right standing that God has made for human beings. It's not for those who trust in their own works, but those who trust in God and God's works who are made right with God, who are not then like the child born according to the flesh, but the child born according to the promise. So see, in contrast, Isaac, this is how he was born. His mother was Sarah, and Isaac was born through the promise. The promise that God had made to Abraham and Sarah, that he would be, that they, not just that Abraham would have a son, but that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And in a stunning and miraculous work of God's grace, God enabled two people, in the context of their marriage, two people who were as good as dead, to conceive and deliver a son. It was God's work that alone could fulfill His promise. Again, Paul's intent seems clear. The Mosaic Law is not meant to be a guide for humans to think that by keeping it, they will have right standing with God. The law is good, but its purpose is for humans to despair of themselves and their efforts and trust wholly in God for right standing. So these two sons are distinguished from each other by the covenants that their mothers represent, Paul explains. Through Hagar, Ishmael corresponds to Mount Sinai, and then earthly Jerusalem. Ishmael represents the descendants of Abraham who depend on fulfilling the Mosaic Law for their right standing with God. And Paul has clearly asserted that the Mosaic Law is incapable of reconciling sinners with God. The Mosaic Law, though good, is weakened by human sin, and therefore to be under the law corresponds to slavery. It demands more than can be supplied. It demands perfect and complete compliance, and therefore does not liberate people from sin. What links Hagar to Sinai is this fact of slavery. Under the Sinai law, Israel's life was marked by slavery to sin. So Hagar represents Sinai, but also corresponds to earthly Jerusalem, the city of God. Earthly Jerusalem, though, stands for the people who are attempting to lay hold of God's promises through their own efforts, not through faith. They include the Judaizers. They include the Pharisees themselves who rejected Jesus altogether and who were constantly bringing up matters of the law, where demonstrating that their hope for right standing with God is in their attempt to keep the law. That's not the way it was always meant to be understood. Never was meant to be understood that way. But that's where they had come. And thus, they were enslaved to the law. Just as Hagar was a slave and bore a son for slavery, so are all who depend upon works of the law. Now, through Sarah, the free woman, Isaac corresponds to the Jerusalem above, heaven itself. So heaven itself, the Jerusalem of heaven, is distinguished or put in contrast to the Jerusalem on earth. And this is the city of God in heaven, Hebrews 12 speaks about this, directing our attention to the heavenly Jerusalem. There we read these words, "For you've not come to what can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of trumpet." All those were references to Mount Sinai. You've not come there. "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, Sarah was, of course, long barren, having no children. But she gave birth through the promise and work of God to a son whose descendants would be innumerable. There was also seemingly such a time in Israel's history when they were in exile. In other words, there was a time as Israel progressed through the years when Israel came to be found in exile because of their disobedience. And Paul here quotes a passage from the prophet Isaiah, which seems to link Sarah in her barren condition to Israel in their exiled condition. Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah, in which he was encouraging hope for the future. Things seemed hopeless. You see it here in verse 27. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So Paul's quoting of this passage from Isaiah is one in which Isaiah was encouraging the people of his day with hope for the future, a time when the barren woman would give birth. God would have mercy. Though things now for an exiled nation seemed hopeless, Israel was like a barren woman to whom God would be merciful and according to his promise, and hence by his work, he would miraculously bring restoration to the people of God as though from nowhere through his promise, because the barren woman would give birth. That's the way it was with Isaac, and that is the way that Isaiah saw it to be in the future. And that is how Paul sees the conversion of the Gentiles. The barren woman has given birth. Who is the barren woman? The Gentiles. The Gentile group. There is Jerusalem, but the children that are born of her are these Gentiles who have now come to faith in Christ. That's the way it was with Isaac. And that's the way Paul sees it here. The conversion of the Gentiles, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made while Israel was in exile, has come to pass in the conversion of children of the barren woman. Gentiles have been born into God's family through his grace and through his work and in accord with his promise. So, as one commentator, Tom Schreiner, puts it, the law did not produce God's children, for those under the law were enslaved by sin. The law puts to death, but the gospel proclaimed by Paul brings freedom. Further, the gospel produces true children for the Lord, children of the promise like Isaac. Therefore, the Gentiles of Galatia should exult with joy because they are the fulfillment of the promise. They are the true children of God. Unlike the child of Hagar, the child of slavery, the children of the promise born from above through God's supernatural work are free. Now, verse 29 now points us to an interesting relational distinction. We're still looking at Isaac and Ishmael and these differences, right? And we come to verse 29, we see another difference between these two sons and and who they represent. And this kind of stood out to me today, this week as reading this, because there's so much other that's always taken my attention. It's like, oh, I had never saw that before. But it's verse 29. "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Persecution. It goes back as far as Ishmael and Isaac. Paul's explaining the background to the persecution that was then faced by the children of the promise. In other words, now the Galatians have seen great persecution because the Judaizers and the Jews themselves hated and were hostile to the preaching of the gospel and all that embraced it. And now that they're trying to sway them back into following the Mosaic law, it's a hostile situation. They are pressuring and pushing them to revert, to give up their allegiance to the gospel and embrace the law. It is striking that when Isaac was born, Ishmael scoffed at him, and that's mentioned in Genesis 21:9. And nothing has changed. Those who strive according to the law are in opposition to the children that are free. I think that this hostility here was never more evident than in the days of Jesus, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely despised him as much as anything because he was because of their devotion to the law and Christ preaching grace. Christians should not be surprised, therefore, by the conflict that we face with those whose religion is one of works. That doesn't just have to be a Christian version of works, because all religions except for Christ are versions of works. There will be constant attempts to draw the free back into slavery through whatever means can be devised. But persecution notwithstanding, Paul points to two additional distinctions between the two sons and those who stand in their likeness. And I think here, when he points to these two ultimate distinctions, it is to bring us to the point to see the dire consequences of being associated with the wrong one of these two sons. It's not a matter of preference. Oh, I like to live according to the law. Or I know. It's not. That's not the way you should understand or look at things. Here, Paul points to these additional distinctions. He asks, what does the Scripture say? And I mentioned Genesis 21:9. He quotes Genesis 21:10. 21:9 is where we see the persecution or the scoffing. And then he says this. Here's what he quotes, these verses that follow Ishmael's ridicule of Isaac, and he said, the Scripture says what? It says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So the two sons differ as to location and inheritance. As to location, where is the slave son? He is cast out. Well, what does that mean about the son of promise? He's not cast out. He is kept close. He remains as a son. That is as to location. As to inheritance, what is the difference here? Well, the slave son has no inheritance. He is cast out and cast away from the inheritance. But the son of the free woman possesses the inheritance. The sons of the flesh, those who strive for acceptance on the basis of the works of the law, will ultimately be cast out. How many people have you talked to in your life, if you ventured to ask them about their hope for eternal life, or the hope that, well, if they believe that they were going to heaven, what's the basis? Well, I try. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to do this. I try to do that. That is where so many people are placing their confidence. It's in their own efforts. And Paul is warning here, if you're putting your confidence in you, you will be cast out and you will not share in the inheritance that God has for his people. But on the contrary, it is the children of the promise, those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who are born from above, who will be kept and who will receive the inheritance. And Paul says to the Galatians, that is who we are. With the understanding that you don't leave this. That is who we are. That is who we are. And that begs the question this morning, who are you? Are you a child of the flesh? Are you depending on your attempts to do this and do that to be right with God? Is your concern with what you do for God, or is your hope in what Christ has done for you? Are you born of the Spirit, born from above? By nature, we are all under the yoke of slavery, and every religion out there is a system based on human achievement. But the gospel stands alone as offering salvation as a free gift to those who will believe, who will trust in the Jesus who kept the law completely and fulfilled every demand of God for righteousness, and who died according to the law so that he might set us free from its slavery. So who are you? Are you one who is truly trusting in Christ alone? That means it's not Christ plus your works. It's just Jesus. He is satisfies God, and nothing else can do it. My attempts to satisfy God, if I'm depending on them plus Jesus, they take away Jesus. So are you trusting in Christ alone? The answer to that question is what will reveal what kind of son you are, Ishmael or Isaac. And if you were a slave, and if you were therefore a son of Ishmael or a son like Ishmael, the future is dim. It couldn't be dimmer. You will be cast out, and you will not share in the inheritance. But if you are free, if you are like Isaac, then a child of promise, then you will be kept, and you will enter into and enjoy the riches of God's inheritance for all eternity. That's an encouragement for believers this morning, to set your sight and your hope into the future, even as you deal with what is going on here in the present. That's our hope. That's what should keep our joy level up, and our expectation that beyond all the chaos and beyond all of the injustice and beyond all the corruption that surrounds us so thickly in our day, there is a day coming for the people of God, the children of the promise, to be in God's kingdom where there is no corruption, where there is no sin, where there is no hostility and no persecution. So the difference between whether you are like Ishmael or Isaac couldn't be greater. The choice should be easy, shouldn't it? But think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day. What did he say? Teacher, good teacher, what good thing must I do to enter into eternal life? He wanted to do stuff to earn it, but he didn't want to let go and follow Jesus in faith. J.V. Fesco, another pastor, rightly states this: the sinful person cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. Rather, the sinful person must look by faith to what another has done on his behalf, that other being Jesus Christ. So let us be alert, and let us be discerning. And finally, let us be vigilant. In one short but wonderful statement, Paul summarizes the purpose of Christ's work for the children of promise. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He set us free from the penalty of the law. He set us free from the curse of the Mosaic law. And he set us free from trying to adhere to the Mosaic law. And he has set us free for freedom. That is, he has set us free in order that we might enjoy the freedom corresponding to the gospel. Now, does that mean that we are so free that we can just go on living in absolute sin without a care about sin and still have the hope that we will be in heaven when we die? And thank you, Phil. Absolutely not. But when people are not accustomed to hearing these things stated this clearly, with this conviction, and they hear it maybe for the first time or are thinking through it, one of their objections is, well, it sounds like if I believed that, there would be no incentive for obedience, no incentive for pursuing righteousness, no incentive for pursuing holiness. That is a question frequently that comes up from those who are maybe for the first time, or even maybe they've been mulling these things over a while. It's a nagging question that perhaps never has been adequately answered for them. So it seems to them that if you hold belief in that way, that the works of a person then are rendered irrelevant, and so they can go on and live any way they please. They misunderstand this freedom. That's why we need to say, what is this freedom that Christ died to give us that we are to enjoy? It is for freedom that Christ set us free. You see, the work of God in the children of promise sets them free from the bondage to sin. Not the freedom to sin. It's the freedom not to sin. It is the freedom that He sets us apart to enable us to obey and to enable us to pursue what is truly good for us. Because what is truly good for us is obedience to God. And what is truly pleasing and satisfying, and the thing that if you want to go to heaven, look, there's no sin in heaven. If you think sin's fun, you won't have fun in heaven. So the freedom which Christ died to place us in is the freedom from the tyranny of sin and the freedom from our old nature. It is no longer does the prince of the power of the air rule over us. We are free to obey, free to please God. And if you have been set free in that way, you want to obey God. Now, will you ever disobey? Yes, of course you do. More times than you want to count. But are you happy when you disobey God? Are you satisfied when you disobey God? Are you filled with joy when you disobey God? No, you feel the chains wrapping around you again, which then brings before a reminder of the wonderful truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the work of God in the children of promise sets us free to obey God. It transforms us into the people who love God and His ways. Hence it is that Paul says in Romans 6, after he's talked about all of this grace, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? But it depends on the translation you have what says after that. The King James, I think, says, God forbid. The literal translation there is never. May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Our freedom is from the law, but also from the power of sin. We are free not to sin. We are free from a performance mindset. We are free from the Mosaic law. And if we go back to the law, then we put on ourselves a yoke of slavery, and we forfeit the freedom that Christ died to give people. If we do that, if we forfeit the freedom for slavery, then we join up with Ishmael instead of Isaac. So be careful, because the world and the devil, through the world and through false religions and through false teachers, is always trying to reach in and take that ball away, to take your freedom away, to steal it, and with it to steal your joy and your freedom in Christ. So we must be vigilant. We must stand firm and refuse to be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We must watch out for every form of a works mindset. You will never be more right with God than you are the day you are justified. It doesn't matter how many acts of obedience you commit, you actually do. And so don't live, oh, I'm good with God today because I did this. Oh, I'm bad. You know, the one who's been set free wants to continue to reach higher and higher and higher, no matter where they are. Do they enjoy the freedom? The freedom is a blessing. We don't want to give it up. Who wants to give up your freedom? But we must watch out for every form of a works mindset that, like a yoke, enslaves, and by which we forfeit the Jerusalem from above and the eternal inheritance of God if we give over to it. So the objective in basketball is to get the ball and keep the ball until you get it through the basket. And then you want to get it back from the other team so you can keep it until you put it through the basket again. And the other team stands in the way. They want to do the same as you. Get the ball from you and keep it for themselves. A vigilant team protects the ball. And a vigilant follower of Christ protects from all assault the freedom that he or she has been given through the work of Christ. If you have that freedom, don't take it lightly. And don't take lightly what it cost. And don't surrender that freedom to those who even would persecute you to try and get you to give it up. It's precious. Recognize its preciousness. Enjoy its preciousness. And be vigilant to protect it from all would-be thieves, robbers, and those who do not have good intents for you, who want you to be defeated and not win the ultimate victory, which is to join the Lord in glory for all eternity, and take part in the inheritance that he has for the children of the promise. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, you are faithful, and your faithfulness is a groundwork to our the solidness of our hope and confidence. But Lord, your faithfulness is what we absolutely need to be protected from all of the efforts of the enemy to steal or to play a part in pulling away our freedom for which Christ died to set us free. So, Lord, help us rejoice this morning from the news from this text about being kept, those who are the children of the promise, that we'll be kept and that we enjoy the inheritance of eternal life. Lord, help us to stay so far away from trying to do things in order to make you happy or to justify ourselves. We do want to be pleasing to you. And help us to do things that will please you, but not in order to earn our justification or our right standing with you, but because we have already been given that right standing with you. Help us continually to strive upward, to be walking in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit for your glory. And help us be careful to clearly proclaim the blessed gospel of grace, the blessed gospel of faith, the blessed gospel of Christ has done for you what you cannot. Thank you, Lord, for that provision. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place. Help us live like Paul said. Let us live in the freedom for which Christ died to set us free. And you receive all the praise and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.